invite you to turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 14. Chapters 11 through 14 are looking at the gathering and the meeting of the church. Although it's been my argument through 1 Corinthians that the whole book is really about the meeting of the church. But it deals with specific issues within the church. It deals with authority and order. In chapter 11, it deals with the Lord's table and its function and purpose within the congregation. It does take prominence and preeminence because it is an ordinance given to us by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that's be perpetual and continual and regular. And that at it, we discipline ourselves as we come before God, that we look and examine our life as we take the Lord's supper, because it is our covenantal meal. The cup is the covenant, and that's what we saw when we were looking in chapter 11. When he comes to chapter 12, he begins to look at spiritual gifts, how we all fit together. What's our place within the congregation? How has God uniquely fitted me within the life of the church, and what am I supposed to be doing? And so chapter 12 addresses that. And it gives it an order, a priority of what are to be the more prominent things. But if we don't have the most prominent place within the congregation, it's not to say that we're lesser or that we're unimportant or that we have no importance at all. Because God takes the lesser things and he gives them greater honor. He gives them greater importance. And we spend more time on those, even our physical body, of decorating them and covering them and dressing them. And so at the end, he says in verse 31 of chapter 12, he says, seek the greater spiritual gifts, but I will show you a surpassing way. And so within the context of the use of the gifts in chapter 13, he addresses them that they are to be done for the benefit of the congregation, that we act out of love for one another, and that our actions and everything that we do is for the benefit of the whole congregation, that if we don't act out of love, then we really, the use of our spiritual gifts have no importance because they're not going to be heard. In verse 1, he says that it's like brass that's clinging. It's like a cymbal that's just being banged on, and that no one's going to receive the benefit unless it's done from love. So that everything we do out of love. And then in chapter 14, then he shows structure and order in the use of the gifts throughout the meeting of the church and the worship of the church. And so he begins in verse 1 and he says, pursue love and seek the spiritual gifts, but rather in order that you might prophesy. For the one who is speaking in a tongue speaks to men, but does not speak to men, but to God. For no one is able to hear him, but by the Spirit he speaks mysteries. And the one who is prophesying speaks to men for edification, for exhortation, and for encouragement. The one who speaks in tongues edifies himself. But the one who is prophesying edifies the church. I desire that all of you speak in tongues, but rather in order that you might prophesy. Now the one who is prophesying is greater than the one who is speaking in tongues, unless or except there is one who is interpreting, in order that the church might receive edification. I think first and foremost, again, coming from chapter 13 and looking at the means and method by which all of our spiritual gifts function, that love has to be, the motivation of love has to be priority. That whatever I do it out of love. If I'm doing this, I can't imagine someone doing preaching vindictively or doing it harassingly, but I'm sure that there are those cases that it is done that for that motivation or that reason. Some, it may just be for a job. But if we're not doing what we do out of love, then we, again, it has no benefit. It's not accomplishing the very thing that God gave it. So as we look at the spiritual gifts, the first thing we have to notice is that they're not attainments. These are not things that we come up with on our own. They're not things that we just naturally have by our natural abilities. They're things that God gives to us. They're things that we can bring to the table. There are skills, there's knowledge, there are things that we are able to bring. But when it comes to our function within the body, it's where God placed us. And we saw that in chapter 12, that God gives them according to his will, that he puts us in the body where he wants us to be. Again, just an example, verse 18 of chapter 12. But now God has put the members, each of them, in the body just as he desired. So our place in the body is according to God's gifting. What God wants us to do, he puts us there. So it's not a matter, again, we can desire certain things. In fact, he says, seek them. But ultimately, it's God's putting us where we want to be. Someplace deep in us, there needs to be a desire to serve God. There needs to be a desire that we serve God, that we please God, that we grow in God, that we grow in grace, and that we're ministering to others. That we do have stewardships in which we are trying to fulfill. In chapter 4, he reminds us that there's only one thing required of a student, a steward, and that is that we be found faithful at the job, at the task that God gave us to. And so with the spiritual gifts, there's a spiritual stewardship that goes with that, that we are to be faithful in doing it, that we're not to neglect the gift that's been given to us, that he told Timothy, but stir it up, that we're to bring fire to it, that we're to come with enthusiasm in our own life, that we come with great joy, that we come to honor Christ in what we do. And so, again, the pursuit is that we pursue love in everything. That's the motivation. Now, when he comes to the gifts, again, the gifts are given by God. And if they're given by God, then they're not to be despised. And they're not to be looked down upon as though they one's inferior than the other. One doesn't have as great a value as another. But again, considering that each of them have a place. So when he, in verse 28 of chapter 12, talks about the giving of the gifts, he tells us, he says, to some that God has given within the church first in priority, apostles. Before all others, apostles. Second, prophets. Third, teachers. And then he goes in the list and he says, and then. And so he begins to talk about them so that the priority within the congregation has to do with, well, first of all, with the direction the apostles did what for us. When we think about the role in the ministry of the apostles, they had a unique ministry that no one else has. And the apostleship were to be witnesses of the resurrection of Christ. When they were placing Judas Iscariot in Acts, one of the qualifications is that they had to be with Christ from his baptism. So from the baptism of Christ all the way through his earthly ministry until his crucifixion, his burial, and his resurrection. So that marked the perimeters that they had to be an eyewitness. And if they were not an eyewitness, they could not qualify to be an apostle. So when they were choosing to and casting lots to do those, that was the qualification. So the question then must be raised, because today we have those that are ascribing themselves and calling themselves to be apostles. But if the qualification is to have been with Christ from his earthly ministry, from the baptism in the Jordan River by John the Baptist until his ascension into heaven, who today qualifies to be an apostle? Anyone? And the answer is no. No one qualifies. In fact, it's odd, ironic that it wasn't until about 2001 that the whole idea of the rise of a new apostolic ministry took fire. There were those fragmentary in different groups that would call themselves that. In fact, on Jimmy Johnson, there's a building dedicated to an apostle. But the reality is that an apostleship has a specific purpose of being eyewitnesses to everything that Jesus said and did, to his death, burial, and to his resurrection, because they are the witnesses. When we look at the second of those, a prophet. Now, we know that there was a unique function with the Old Testament prophets, that they were speaking the Word of God. They were giving the revealed Word of God, because the Word of God had not yet been fulfilled and accomplished. The canon had not come together. And so it was progressive revelation. So God in each period would give a witness to himself and to what his thoughts, what his mind was for the people and generation. But it never really just focused upon the generation in which it was being spoken to. For example, when Isaiah talking to Ahaz in Isaiah chapter 7, and he tells him that God's going to deliver the people and to ask God for a sign, Ahaz mockingly says, well, I don't want to test God. And it's like Isaiah puts his prophetic finger in his nose and he says, God's going to give you a sign. A virgin will conceive and she'll give forth a son. And then we find from chapter 7 all the way through chapter 12, we find this Emmanuel song that God's going to come and be with us. Well, there's aspects of his prophecy that have to do with his day with Ahaz. But much of the prophecy had nothing to do with that time, but had to do with the time that would come. and had to come with the coming of Christ, so that we find the New Testament tells us that that is the fulfillment, that the God with us, the Emmanuel, is the one that came in Isaiah chapter, or Matthew chapter 1, where he reminds us that it's a fulfillment, that Jesus Christ is going to be, salvation is from God, because that's what his name means, and that God's presence has come, that what was spoken of has been fulfilled. So prophecy in the Old Testament had a different function than it did in the New Testament. So that in Ephesians chapter 2, we find when he talks about the foundation, he says the apostles and the prophets. So that the prophets are not the prophets of the Old Testament specifically, but rather the prophets, those that were speaking and making proclamation during the period of time of the apostles. And their proclamation was to give affirmation. They were to, again, the whole function of it. And we see in verse 3 what the function of prophetic ministry was, or prophesying, is for edification, exhortation, and for comfort. And so if there's a prophet today, what is the foundation or the basis of his message? Is it something new that God's going to say? Is there a new mystery that's got to be revealed that we don't have? In fact, we find that Paul in Ephesians, one of the thematic words for the first three chapters is mysterion, mystery. The Latin Vulgate takes and translates it sacramentum for sacrament, but the Greek word is mysterion. That the mystery, and the mystery is that Jews and Gentiles are together in Christ. That we together make up the body of Christ, the people of God, the church. He says to the Colossians in chapter 2, that the mystery is that Christ in us, the hope of glory. That is the mystery. And so there's not a new mystery, that there's going to be something else. So prophetic mystery or ministry within the New Testament era and for our era has the specific function of making that proclamation an affirmation of what God has already said. When we think about pastors and preachers, and so oftentimes we think about them and we take the function of proclamation, the kerygma, the message, and we take the function or the ministry of that, and pastor means to do what? A pastor is a shepherd, and he shepherds the sheep, and his responsibility is really twofold. One is in teaching, and the second part of is to oversee. And so we find that there are three different words that are used of the pastor in the New Testament. They're all three used together in Acts chapter 20, when Paul met with the elders from Ephesus out at Miletus. And he says that they are to pastor, they're to shepherd the flock that the Holy Spirit has made them overseers over. And when he calls them out the elders of Ephesus. So that all three terms used to the same group, but different functions. That as elder, they are within the congregation giving leadership, because that's what elders do. If you go back to the Old Testament, the elders sat at the city gate, and when there were legal decisions that had to be made, the elders were called. It was the older people who were established in the community. It didn't mean that they were rich. It didn't necessarily mean that they were poor. But there were people who, by their character and design, were able to give direction to the community. And so it is within the congregation. The people of character and people of standing, that they do have a good report in the outside and with the inside, are giving direction. Overseer, episkopos, that Paul uses to Timothy in chapter 3 and verse 1, when he says, if any man aspires unto the office of episkopos, overseer, bishop, I think some translate it, that he desires a good work. An overseer is that he knows what's going on. And that he gives direction in that sense, that he's paying attention to the congregation, and he knows what's being taught, and he knows what's going on, and he pulls it together. So that that's part of the function. But the one that we're most familiar with is pastor. And pastor, again, when we find that Peter being addressed by Christ at the end of John's gospel, he says, Peter, do you love me? Peter says, you know I love you. So what did Jesus tell him to do? Feed my sheep. And so when we think about prophetic ministry in that regard, it's a proclamation of the Word of God. And it's a proclamation that it's not up here a little dialogue. It's not up here that we give a devotion. It's not up here that we're somehow or another trying to give maybe a lesson or lecture. But rather, it ought to have these three elements in it. The first is that the prophetic ministry, or the purpose of that proclaiming is this, is that the church is edified by it. that the church is built up. If you're going to be an episcopos, Paul told Timothy in chapter 3, that you have to be apt to teach. So teaching's part of it. But just teaching, just so that you have more knowledge, even like Thomas Watson, one of the Westminster divines, said, if all we do is teach to the mind, all we've done is made wise devils. We've got to get beyond making wise devils. We are to build up, because what we know affects how we grow. What we know up here, how we grow, how we know, what we increase in what we know about God, what we know about God's character, and then how we live that out makes a difference. And I can give you just a couple of them. Paul, when he talks to the Colossians in chapter 1, that he talks about coming to a full knowledge of God so that we can grow and bear fruit and walk worthy of God. Well, if that's the case, then we've got to know something. We've got to be built up. We've got to be edified. The structure's got to be built up so that we do become steadfast and solid. And we find in 2 Peter that one of the key words throughout the first chapter is epinosis, to know fully. Because what we know about God changes us. It adds to our virtue. That we go from faith and we wind up with love at the end of it. With all of these other moral virtue and steadfastness and patience, all of these other things that are fall in between, that there's a process in which we're growing. Whereas Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18 says that each of these is for the building up. It's for building up. It's for a structure where we're being built. And so that has to be the first part of the prophecy. The second part is for exhortation. Exhortation is what needs to go on before we have the Lord's Supper. Because if we're living badly, and we know if we're living badly, nobody has to point the finger and tell us what our crime is, what our sin is. But if we're living badly before God, then the message needs to direct to the heart. It needs to direct to us individually. Because it's not enough for us just to hear God's word if it doesn't bring conviction. Because with conviction, what comes? What ought to come from conviction? Repentance. And it's a missing link. It really is a missing link, because when we find that we are convicted and then we come in repentance, then we find ourselves confessing. And 1 John 1:9 tells us that if we confess our sins, what happens? God's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. But how do we get to confession? There's got to be conviction that draws repentance that leads us to confession. And if we're never coming to the point, if I can say, oh, yeah, I did that. I thought that. I said that. But if it doesn't come with the conviction that it's wrong, it's not enough to say, yeah, I'm back badly, or I said this, or I did that, or I'm doing this. It's not enough to do that. We have to be brought to the point that we feel bad about it, that we know that it doesn't please God. When we find, I hate to use statistics because you can manufacture statistics just about to prove any point. But the reality is when we look at the life of the church as a whole, that we don't live well. We really don't. As a people, and I'm not talking specifically about our congregation, I'm not speaking specifically about you. But when you look at the church as a whole, the church as a whole hasn't given a very good testimony to the world. Because we have lived so badly. We are in excess in everything. We really are. When we find that people are so manipulated that they give exorbitantly to people that are doing nothing more than just abusing them. They're abusing them spiritually. They're abusing them financially. They're abusing them even morally. And that they treat them so badly. And then we don't cry out against it and say, this is wrong. That these are wolves and they're not the pastors. They're not shepherds. But people aren't hearing it. And so they look and they see us all as a whole. Our lives have got to be different. And so the prophetic ministry is to call us to that. It's to say to us that we can't keep on living like that. It's wrong. And there are things that are wrong. And when we point it out and say that they're wrong, then all of a sudden we become offensive. Somebody gets mad. Why? Why would we get mad? Because it addresses us. Now, if you want a list of specifics, I've got them. I've got them right up here. I wouldn't have to run home and sit down for 30 minutes to write down a list of 37 different things, because I've got them right here. I know what's bad because I see it and I hear it and I watch it, and you do too. And it's always easy to look somewhere else and not to see it in myself. I remember when we were reading the book about dealing with idols in our own life, And Jerry told me after he read it the first time, he goes, "Boy, I can see that in a lot of people." I said, "Jerry, you read it wrongly. You got to go back and reread it, because it's not about seeing it in other people. It's about seeing it in ourselves." And it really is. It's about looking at my life, examining myself, because I can't examine yours. I can't. Oh, I can. I can see it, but it's not my role and place to. It's the Holy Spirit's role to convict of sin. That's what Jesus said in John chapter 16. It is the Holy Spirit's role to convict us of sin. And so if he's not convicting you, then either I'm not preaching well, or I'm dancing around things, or I'm not clear, or else you're spiritually dead and you're not hearing it. And I pray that it's not that. And I pray that I'm not being clear enough. But if you want me to be clear, I certainly can. And the last one is for encouragement. That the prophetic ministry of preaching and proclaiming God's word and announcing it in such a way with conviction is that it does encourage us. It helps us to know, first of all, that if I have lived badly, that's not the end of the road. I don't have to stay there. That if I do come to God and I come to him in faith and I come to him in repentance and confession, that God will take me and move me forward. That I can grow and I can know him better and I can find improvement in my spiritual life so that I am growing and bearing fruit and I can please God in the way that I walk. And so it is an encouragement, because it tells me I don't have to be stuck where my decisions have led me. I don't have to live out the consequences of everything that I've ever done. That I can move forward and find myself under the blessing and under the joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord is my strength. Or as David said, he said, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." And we can pray that and ask God to do it, and he will. And it does encourage us to move forward. So when we come to the Lord's table, that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to come before God and say, "God, I know I'm sinning. I know that I've been doing this, and I know that other people are watching, and they see it too. They see it in me. I can't hide it. There are things that come visible that we can see. God, convict me of this. Don't let me keep going on. God, let me see it for what it really is, not what I want it to be. And God, change me." And then, "God, thank you that you do change me." And we are growing. When we do that, we do grow. We are edified. We are moving forward. Now I'd like to step back for a moment and look at this again. Because he lays beside each other two spiritual gifts. And one of them is speaking in tongues and one of them is prophecy. And I like to take the argument this way. From the very beginning of the book until the very end, there's an issue with this congregation. They've got lots of problems. He's not really commended them on very much at all, has he? He started out in chapter 1. What was the problem? Divisions and schisms. They're divided themselves. They're all split up. They're all divided. And so it wasn't a commendation, it was a condemnation. Paul was exhorting them, wasn't he? And when we get to chapters 2 and 3, well, the whole issue is, as he says, the priority of preaching, the priority of Christ and him crucified, this foolishness to the world, but it's the wisdom of God. To us who are being saved, it's like a sweet savor. To those that are perishing, it's a stench of death. And so they had gotten off message. Christ wasn't the priority of their preaching. So that they weren't preaching Christ and Christ crucified. He said, "I chose to know nothing among you except Christ and him" what? Him crucified. When we get to chapter 5, what's the problem? Well, immorality has gotten so bad, it's so gross, that even those that are in, pagans aren't doing what they're doing. And so he rebukes them and he says, "Now at the Lord's table, you've got to come together and you've got to get rid of the leaven. Because a little leaven does what to the whole loaf? It spreads, doesn't it? And if you let a little sin in your life, the next thing you know, it's spread throughout all of your life. You can't let it go. You can't let the little peccadillos, the little things, have its way, because it will spread to everything else. You've got to take care of it. You can't let it just keep on riding. And so you've got to take care of it. You take care of it at the Lord's Supper." He said, so when we come together, we're to be unleavened as we are. No more jealousy and no more malice. That we come together to celebrate because Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. When he comes to chapter 6, they've got a problem that they're going to court with one another. That they're suing over everything and they're going to court and taking each other to court. And he says, can't have this. Again, that's not a kind of commendation, is it? Is he not exhorting them to rebuke them for their behavior? When he gets to chapter 7 and 8, or chapter 7, he's talking about marriage and the family. And the problem shows up there too, doesn't it, as well? Because in chapter 6, they're going to temple prostitutes, and in chapter 7, all of a sudden, now we've got problems in the home. Duh. Who wouldn't think that? Who couldn't figure that one out? That if we don't live right outside of the home, if we bring it home, it's not going to get any better. So is he commending them or condemning them? And then when we get to chapters 8, over to chapter 9, then we find, again, the issue of looking at their leadership and Paul being an apostle, and they're questioning him because they don't like the message. It's not so uplifting. It's not the thrills and the bells. So when he comes to chapters 10, then he says, now I want you to look back. I want you to compare the life of Israel and how God dealt with Israel with your life and how God's dealing with you. Do you think God just dealt with them and he's not going to deal with us the same way? Because everything that God did to them, he did for an example for us. We're to learn from their misbehavior. And we're to treat our Christian brothers, those that are new in Christ, those that are pagans, they come in and they see us and they see us doing the same things that they were doing before they became Christians. So why should they become Christians at all? Why should they stay in the church if we do the same thing that they're doing? There's no difference. When we come in, it's still dark. When it was dark when we left, and now we come in and it's dark and it should be light. There ought to be a contrast. Because when you come from night to daytime, there is a great contrast, isn't it? When we come from our pagan world and the way that we used to live, when we come into the church, it ought to be the lights turned on. But it wasn't. They're still going back and going to the... They were causing their brothers to sin for whom Christ had died. The exact words of Paul. So that we come to the church and to the Lord's table, we come to the spiritual gifts, and now he says, and I don't think he's commending them. I think what he's saying about tongues is very much a condemnation. It's not that tongues aren't a spiritual gift, because it is. And if it's a gift, it's not to be despised, is it? But it's what they were using it for, and how they were using it, and what they were accomplishing with it. They weren't accomplishing anything. He tells them in verse 1 that they are to seek rather prophecy. That to hear and hear with clarity is more important than hear and not know what's being said. So when he says in verse 2, the one that speaks in tongues does not speak to men, but to God. It's not a case for private prayer language. It isn't. And again, take it as it were. If I get up here and I speak to you in any of the other languages that I know, are you going to understand one word? In fact, someone sitting listening might say, only God knows what he said. And that's not a commendation, is it? Do you recall when we had a Trinity Baptist Church here that Sunday morning and Mike Dew came up and preached? And because the congregation was mixed, we had Spanish speakers only, and then we had English speakers, which is most of us. So Mike preached in English, and he would say some things, and then there was a lady that stood beside him. And what did she do? She spoke out what he said, and she did it in Spanish, so that the whole congregation could hear. Now, when she was speaking in Spanish, how many of you were edified? Yeah, it was interesting, but did you know what she was saying? Now, when Mike was speaking, could you understand? Absolutely. And so we find that here they are jumping up and they're just shouting out and speaking in tongues, but nobody's able to understand. And that's what he says. No one hears. It's not that you don't hear it, but you don't hear it to understand it, comprehend it, or be able to do anything with it. It just sounds of going past you. And it makes no sense. It has no meaning at all. And what's being said, he says, by their spirit they speak a mystery. But is Christ giving us mystery? Are we just another mystery religion? And the answer is no. The mystery's been revealed. What was hidden, what wasn't seen, what wasn't known, Christ in us, the hope of glory, what wasn't known then has come to be revealed now. And God's not putting it back in a capsule for us to go, wow, I wonder what it means. God's made it clear to us, and we ought to know it, and he wants us to know it. And so if we speak in something that no one understands, then nobody knows. And it even goes against Acts chapter 2 when Pentecost came, because when they spoke in tongues, what does it say about it? It said everyone heard in his own language the wonderful or the majestic works of God. And they were all glorifying God. Why? Because they heard with understanding. And what were they speaking? They were speaking the languages of the people. They were speaking to their heart, and they heard it, and they heard what God's great works were. And so it had the content, again, of exalting God and exalting the Word of God. But when we come and speak and it isn't known, then it's nothing more than a mystery. Nobody knows. Everybody looks. It's kind of like Dancing with the Wolves, when Kevin Costner comes up with the Indian girl on the horse and everybody's looking at him, he says, "She's hurt." And they all look at each other. Nobody has a clue what he said. And that's what we are. We look around. We don't have a clue what's being said. We look with this like the calf at the new gate. The one who is speaking in a tongue only edifies himself. He's the only one that gets any benefit out of it. And again, it's not acted out of love. It's for his own edification, for his own benefit. That he gets up or she gets up, and when he gets done, they feel good about themselves. But the one that speaks prophecy, that proclaims prophetic word, that speaks to them from the word of God, he builds up the whole church. The whole church is the beneficiary. He said, "I desire that you would speak in tongues." You know, you know how amazing it would be that you didn't have to learn a language? That you just wake up tomorrow morning and by osmosis you could speak any language in the world, or all of them? But it hadn't been that way since the Tower of Babel, has it? All the way back in the book of Genesis. Why did God divide our languages? He divided us by our language, because that's really what divides us, is our speech. And he divided us, why? So that we did not build and exalt ourselves to be to the place of God, the very thing that caused the fall of Satan. But rather that we would exalt God, that we'd find ourselves in dependence, and could not be so united. Paul said, "I wish that you could speak in tongues, but rather that you could prophesy, because prophecy is greater than speaking in tongues, except that there was one that is interpreting." And here's the problem. In today's church with the tongues movement, and again, I'm not despising it, but I'm telling you what's missing. That there's a parallel gift, that where tongues is, there's also supposed to be what? Interpretation of tongues. And if somebody can't tell you what's being said, then what benefit does it do? None. Nobody benefits. So if I get up here and say something in Latin or German or French and you don't understand it, then what benefit does it do to you? If I tell you a Greek word, do I not give you the meaning of it so that you can understand it? And you can generally, I give you something that you would already catch, like mysterion. We get the word mystery from mysterion, don't we? You can even hear it and the sounding of the word. So if we don't understand it, it benefits no one. And he says, so I desire, if there's someone that can interpret it, then it has a benefit. Why? Because we can all hear with understanding. We know what's being said. You ought to go to the context where there is, where you're not the majority language. You ought to go to a worship service where maybe Chinese or where it's Korean or something else, Vietnamese, and go there where you have to listen to the headset with the interpreters. It's kind of like going to the UN when they have a speech. All these guys are sitting around. They got the headsets on because they don't know what's being said. In those languages, somebody's having to tell them what's being said, isn't it? You ought to experience that sometime, to experience that interchange of the tongue with the interpretation of the tongue. But when we come to the church, everything's to be done for the edification. Everything's to be done for the building up of the church, not for the glorification of any one person or even one group of people, but for the building up of the church. That's why we gather. That's why we come. That all of us, no matter what our age is, that all of us are benefited. Why? Because those three things. One, we have been edified. We've been caused to be a build-up. We know something we didn't know before. That we've been exhorted to change some things that are going on in our life, that we can't keep going on like we have always been. And thirdly, that we're encouraged, because we do need encouragement, not to be beat down. We get beat down all the time, told how we're not doing this, how we're not doing that. We get beat down constantly. The world tells us that, doesn't it? But when we come here, we want to be edified. We want to be encouraged. And we want to be rebuked, because we need it. So as we come to the time for the Lord's table, then let's take just a moment as I pray and to get right before God. Because this is where we do it. This is what its purpose is. This is what its function is. It's why we do it regularly. Because we do need to come. We do need to be convicted. We do need to come in confession. And if we don't, then we have neglected our part, our role, in the very ministry of the preaching of the word. So let's just pray that God would change our hearts. Father God, we do come to you today.